Well, good morning for the third time. I am Carlton Harris. I serve as the senior pastor here. And just thank you for coming out in the rain to worship with us today. As I begin my message this morning, I have a list of five things I want to read. And I want you to tell me what these five things have in common. Are you ready? When you know what they are, raise your hand and I will call on you. Number one. Candid camera. If you don't know what that means, ask someone old. Number two, Top Chef. Number three, Ice Road Truckers. Number four, let me finish the list and he's going to tell me what they are. Survivor. And number five, Kate Plus Eight. Okay, Mike, you pointed to someone back there. Tell me what those five have in common. Reality shows. That's what you were going to say too, wasn't it, Mrs. Strout? Reality shows. Now, reality television is a genre of television programming that presents supposedly unscripted situations, supposedly unscripted situations, actual events. And usually they feature ordinary people instead of professional actors. And so this morning, in my sermon, I'm going to present to you the actual events of an ordinary family. And these people that we're going to meet today are not actors. They're real historical people. They live a little more than 800 years before Jesus Christ. Their homeland is the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of God's ancient people. If you've been with us on our series so far, you understand how God's people divide into north and south. There was a civil war, and the north went away with 10 tribes, and the south stayed with 2 tribes. And so the ordinary family that we're going to look at this morning is, in a word, dysfunctional. And what is a dysfunctional family? You might be going, okay, so we're going to look at this dysfunctional family in the Bible. What makes a family dysfunctional? I'm glad you asked that. Family dysfunction can be any condition in a family that interferes with healthy family functioning. Now, most of our families have periods of time as we live life where our family functioning is impaired by stressful circumstances, like a death in the family, or a motorcycle accident, or a car accident, or a parent or child having a serious illness, or a financial crisis. Healthy families, though, tend to return to normal functioning after the crisis passes. In some dysfunctional families, children have deficient parents who cause the children to take on adult responsibilities at a young age. And so, in a sense, the children are robbed of their childhood. Parents' emotional needs tend to take precedence. And so children are often asked to be their parents' caretakers. Children in this situation become adults with feelings of inadequacy and guilt because of their journey in a dysfunctional family like that. Then there are families that are dysfunctional due to controlling parents who fail to allow their children to assume responsibilities that are appropriate to their age. So this isn't saying that a parent should stop a 3-year-old from driving, because that's not appropriate to a 3-year-old's age. But as a child grows up and the parent continues to hold on and hold a controlling grip on the child and not allowing them to assume responsibilities that are appropriate for his or her age. So these parents in this kind of dysfunctional family will dominate and make decisions for their children way beyond the age that is necessary. And so the parent then feels betrayed and abandoned when their children become independent. And these children of a family like this frequently feel resentful and inadequate and powerless as adults. And then there's the alcoholic family. Some in this room grew up in homes like this that tend to be chaotic and unpredictable. And rules that apply one day don't apply the next. And promises are neither kept nor remembered. And parents may be very strict at some points in time and totally indifferent at other points in time. And emotional expression is forbidden, so they're told by word and by action, don't feel anything emotionally. And usually no one talks about the alcohol use, which is the elephant that sits right in the middle of the family, and family members are expected to keep problems secret, which prevents anyone in the family from seeking help. And children in this dysfunctional family often feel insecure and frustrated and angry, and there is a mistrust and difficulty that they might experience with intimate, close relationships. And then finally, some families are dysfunctional due to the abuse of parents. The abuse can be verbal, it can be physical, it can be sexual. Verbal abuse, such as a belittling criticism, can have lasting effects on a child. Criticism that's aimed at how a child looks or a child's intelligence or capabilities or basic values can cause indescribable harm to a child in such a family. Inflicting physical injuries are destructive, and inappropriate physical contact, usually shrouded in secrecy, is devastating, resulting in feelings of self-loathing and shame and worthlessness, resulting in challenges in adult relationships and with adult sexuality. So the family we're going to look at today is dysfunctional. Let me give you the family dynamics to begin with. We're going to put a series of slides up front that I'm going to walk you through so that you understand exactly the dynamics of this family that's reality, that's in the scriptures. Saul, as many of you know, was the first king. The Israelites wanted a king. They wanted to be like the other nations, and so God gave them a king. His name was Saul. After Saul came David and Solomon. During the 80 years of the reigns of David and Solomon, those were the glory years of God's ancient people. And then Solomon had a son, and we met him a few weeks ago. His name is Rehoboam. Rehoboam, as you might remember, listened to the foolish advice from his friends, the boys that he grew up with in the neighborhood. And because of their advice, Rehoboam made a foolish leadership mistake. He increased taxes and he increased the labor responsibilities of his people. And this decision gave the northern coalition of 10 tribes under the leadership of Rehoboam the excuse they needed to secede and break away from the nation. And so they divide into north and south. And Rehoboam ruled Judah, or the southern kingdom, for 17 conflict-riddled years because he had not set his heart on seeking God. Rehoboam had a son, and his name is Abijah, who followed and ruled for 3 years. And then Asa, Abijah's son, was a good king. We spent 2 weeks looking at his life. A good king with a great start out of the blocks in life until he reached midlife and he lost his focus in life and he stopped trusting God. And so Asa started life very well, but he finished poorly. Now I have another slide for you. This slide shows Asa, who I just talked about, Jehoshaphat, who we looked at the last couple of Sundays. I remember he's the one who last Sunday stood before God with all the men and women and children and little ones of his people, and he said, God, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And I had you stand in the midst of my sermon and pray and offer prayer to God for whatever it is you're facing in your life that you don't know what to do with, but to express to God, God, my eyes are upon you. So Asa had a son named Jehoshaphat. And then Jehoshaphat had 7 sons, and you can see them there. Asa's son Jehoshaphat was a good king, but twice he made the mistake of establishing wrong alliances, and he was spending time in an alliance with people that he should not be in alliance with. And we talked about that problem a couple of weeks ago, and I challenge you to consider your alliances and whether you should get out of some of the alliances that you find yourself in today. And so he twice made the mistake of establishing wrong alliances, and those alliances lead him into trouble. In spite of his failures, Jehoshaphat was the point guard for one of the greatest spiritual renewals in history. And then Jehoshaphat, he had 7 sons. He dies, and his son Jehoram, you can see him there on the slide, replaces him as king. Jehoram is the oldest of the seven boys, and Jehoram's family is the family we'll be looking at today, and it's marked by major dysfunction. So allow me now to show you this dysfunction and introduce you to this family in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. It's on page 321 of the Bibles that are in the pew racks in front of you. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, page 321, 2 Chronicles chapter 21, Jehoram and his dysfunctional family. 2 Chronicles 21 on page 321 of the Bible in the pew rack. Now, before we I unpack for you briefly these three chapters today, or parts of three chapters, I have one more family tree chart to show you. And here you have it. And let me just say to you, in chapter 21, I just want to highlight what happens in 21, 22, and 23, and then I'll go back and we'll look at it more deeply. In chapter 21, it's the Jehoram episode of this reality television show. The first two chapters of chapter 22, that would include verses 1 through 9, are the Ahaziah episode of this reality TV show of dysfunction. And the final paragraph of chapter 22, that's verses 10, 11, and 12, and the first four paragraphs of chapter 23, chapter 23, verses 1 down to verse 15, are the Athaliah episode of this dysfunctional reality television show about Jehoram's family. Now, one of the things that has puzzled me over the years, the recent years, that reality television shows have really taken off is why people watch them. And I'm not a social scientist, don't profess to be one, but it is a question I have. Why the proliferation of these shows, and why do they have such high ratings? Why does John plus, what is it? What was it originally? John and Kate plus 8? Was that it? Okay, and now it's just Kate plus 8. And when they went through their, I've never watched the show, but I couldn't miss learning about it because it was all over the media when they went through a divorce and all this. And so I go, why are people so interested in this stuff? Well, I came across a quote this week that might shed light for someone like me who might be obtuse in this area. The quote is this: it has been said that people are drawn, they're drawn to dysfunctional behaviors, but you have to use that desire to watch it to create opportunities to teach. And so what I want to do is as we take a look into this dysfunctional family of Jehoram, I want us to use it as an opportunity to teach and to learn some life-changing truth, biblical truth, from this dysfunctional situation. So this is a sermon fundamentally about Jehoram, a son not to be proud of, because this is a son who is selfish, he's power hungry, and he is an evil brother. This sermon is also about Ahaziah, who is a weak mama's boy who doesn't act like a man. Okay, I don't know how else to say it other than he is a weak mama's boy who needs to take the pacifier out of his mouth and be a man. And then finally, this is a sermon about Athaliah, who is a wicked, power-hungry woman that you do not want for your grandmother. This is a dysfunctional family. Okay, so we have that straight. Okay, now, 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Before King Jehoshaphat died, he divided his estate among his seven sons, and he appointed his oldest son, Jehoram, to succeed him as king. Notice 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. Then Jehoshaphat rested with his ancestors, that's another way of saying he died, and was buried with them in the city of David, that would be Jerusalem. And Jehoram, his son, succeeded him as king. Verse 2, Jehoram's brothers, so Jehoram's the oldest, and then you have the list of the six other brothers there in verse 2, All these were sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father had given them many gifts of silver and gold and articles of value, as well as fortified cities in Judah. But he had given the kingdom to Jehoram because he was his firstborn son. So let me ask a question. Do we have any firstborn sons here? Any Jehorams? Just raise your hand. Don't be shy. Okay. You're the ones we're jealous of because you get the kingdom. You get to succeed Dad. Okay. Evidently, there was a struggle for power and control between the seven brothers. And this isn't hard to imagine, is it? You get seven boys in one family, and there's going to be some fighting and some tussling and some wrestling and some power controlling. Do you see what Jehoram does next in the midst of this family of seven boys? Notice verse 4. When Jehoram established himself firmly over his father's kingdom, he put all of his brothers to the sword along with some of the officials of Israel. Now, can I tell you what I just read? That's a fancy way of saying he whacked them. He took them all out. He gets rid of all potential threats, and he purges the royal court both inside and outside of his family. He makes sure up front that there is no coup, that there's no takeover threat to his throne. And so in this ancient culture, it's not at all unusual for a king to rise to power and for the king to do exactly what Jehoram does and clean house to make sure that everyone starting at square one is loyal to him. And so now Jehoram is 32 years old. We have any 32-year-olds here who are not ashamed to say, yeah, I'm 32. I wish I was. Thank you. Thank you. She's 32. So he was Julie's age when he became king. And the Bible tells us he ruled for 8 years. And then he marries Athaliah. And so his in-laws, as I showed you a couple weeks ago, are guess who? Good old Ahab and Jezebel. Remember a couple weeks ago when I had the two big thrones here? And, you know, they represented the north and the south and the marriage. And the dads were joined by wedlock. They were in-laws. And so Athaliah is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, two of the most wicked people in all the pages of the Bible. And so this again reminds us of the great damage Jehoshaphat's wrong alliance that we saw 3 weeks ago, his wrong alliance with Ahab produced. So if you are here today and you're still in a wrong alliance, you're hanging out with the wrong crowd, you're running with the wrong crowd, you need to stop it now. Today. And so Jehoshaphat, because of his wrong alliance, it produces all kinds of dysfunction. Notice the end of verse 6 in your Bibles. Jehoram, that would be the he here, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Wonder where he learned that. This evil involves following the example of Ahab and the kings from the northern kingdom, those who rule north of the Mason-Dixon line, and the pipeline for this flow of wickedness into Jehoram's life is his wife Athaliah, who is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. So as your pastor, I say to those of you who are not married, who might be contemplating marriage one day, marry well. Marry character, not looks. Marry character, not money. Marry well. He did not marry well. Jehoram and the South are uniting with the North around a common axis of evil, a common agenda of evil. Notice in your Bibles the end of verse 10. Jehoram had forsaken the Lord, the God of his ancestors. So earlier we read he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and now we read in verse 10, he has forsaken the Lord, the God of his ancestors. Now let me just pause here and say this. There might be some of you here this morning, and that describes you. You have forsaken the Lord, the God of your mother and your father and your grandparents, and you're prodigal, and you're just out there but you happen to be at church today, I say to you, welcome. I'm so glad you're here. And my prayer for you would be that you would come home, that you would come back to the God of your parents and the God of your grandparents and not continue to stay out there. God is waiting at the end of the driveway, looking down the driveway, waiting for you to come home and to come back to your senses and break off your wrong alliances. And so Jehoram is forsaken, verse 10 tells us, the Lord, the God of his ancestors. And he's also, it tells us here, built high places, these altars to worship false gods like Baal, and these totem poles I've told you about for Asherah. And so he's built high places on the hills of Judah. And notice what he does as the leader. It says he had caused the people of Jerusalem to prostitute themselves and had led Judah astray. So here's the leader of God's people, and he's leading God's people astray, away from God. So in response to the sin and the evil of King Jehoram, guess who appears on the scene? None other than Elijah the prophet. Elijah is not prominent in 2 Chronicles. He's prominent in the books of Kings, but he writes a letter to King Jehoram. And in the letter, he charges King Jehoram with behaving like a northerner. Now, that's not a very flattering thing to say. In other words, you're behaving spiritually like an Israelite, like an ungodly person, instead of like your godly father, Jehoshaphat, and your godly grandfather, Asa. And so Elijah's basically saying, what's wrong with you? You know better. Why are you doing this? The letter from Elijah continues in the middle of verse 13, where Elijah writes to him, you have also murdered your own brothers, members of your own family, men who were better than you. So you see what he's saying? He's saying, you don't have the character that your six brothers had, and you murdered them. You took them out, but they were better men than you are. But because you have the position, because you're the oldest, you're the one who has the power. Because God is holy, though, there have to be consequences when we sin, and we see those consequences now in verse 14. I know God is a God who forgives, he loves. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I don't want to cheapen that in any sense, but I will say to you, we do suffer consequences for the choices we make in life. And so we want to make godly, wise, biblical choices as we live life. Notice the middle of verse 13. You've also murdered your own brothers, members of your own family, men who are better than you. And now we see the consequences for that in verse 14. So now the Lord is about to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and everything that is yours with a heavy blow. Because of what you did in taking out your brothers and the fact that you're leading my people away from me, I'm going to strike you with a heavy blow. You yourself will be very ill, verse 15, with a lingering disease of the bowels, until the disease causes your bowels to come out. Yes, that's in the Bible. This is reality. So the king, King Jehoram, will be stricken with a serious chronic intestinal disease, which will cause him to lose them. His intestines. This is serious stuff. We don't know what it is. Scholars speculate, is it a case of fatal diarrhea? Is it a case of ulcers gone really bad? We don't know. You see in your Bible what the Word of God plainly says. Another consequence for Jehoram and his evil in ignoring God and leading the people astray is that Judah's enemies will take advantage of them. Notice verse 16. The Lord aroused against Jehoram the hostility of the Philistines and of the Arabs who lived near the Cushites, and they attacked Judah, invaded it, and carried off all the goods found in the king's place together with his sons and wives. Not a son was left to him except Azariah, the youngest. You see what happens here? So he's the oldest. He whacks his six brothers. Now God brings consequences upon him. All of his sons are taken away except Azariah, the youngest son. Verse 18. After all this, the Lord afflicted Jehoram with an incredible disease of the bowels. In the course of time, at the end of the second year, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great pain. His people made no funeral fire in his honor, which they normally did for kings when they died, as they had for his predecessors. Now, some people think that consequences are always negative and bad. And I'm here to tell you that's not true. Some consequences are negative. Some consequences are positive. If you, for example, attend a class all semester and complete all of your homework and you study diligently for your exams, the consequence may be a passing grade. I mean, you can do all those things and still not pass, but you have a better chance of passing if you do all those things. If you skip class, if you don't complete your homework, if you don't study for your exams, the consequence may be a failing grade. Now, you and I know students who can do all those things, skip class, don't do their homework, don't study, and they do well, and in fact, they blow the curve because they just do well. Negative things happen in your life, the negative things that happen in your life are not necessarily a direct consequence of some sin in your life. Some consequences result from sin, some consequences do not. So I don't want you leaving here going, oh, well, I wonder what I did this time. Or I'm glad I got that over with. You know, I'm glad that happened, so now I'm done and we're even. God isn't up in heaven with his abacus keeping score. And so just know that our God is not like that. Negative consequences, though, don't necessarily disappear after we are forgiven, because forgiveness doesn't erase all consequences. But God is ultimately in control of every consequence that we face. And I find great comfort in that no matter what happens to me in life, whether we could look at it and say, what a wonderful, magnificent, good thing, or what a hard, challenging, painful thing, whatever comes my way in life, I have this confidence that God is ultimately in control of every consequence I face, even when I don't understand, and even when I have questions that I can't explain. Consequences for our sin are not always immediate and dramatic. But if we ignore God and if we go our own way in life, we will eventually suffer the consequences for our sin, just as Jehoram does with his dysfunctional family. Notice verse 20, please, in your Bibles. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. And notice this next phrase. He passed away to no one's regret. Jehoram was the king that no one wanted. His mother, Athaliah, must have been quite a negative example for and influence on him. He was such a selfish, power-hungry, evil son and brother and king that when he died, no one regretted his death. He had no fan club. He had no popularity. No one will miss him. His paranoid eradication of his six brothers and all the other people he murdered were as perceived threats at the beginning of his reign comes back now to bite him at the end of his life. Because there are consequences for our sin. History is not kind to King Jehoram. He passed away to no one's regret. When you read the response to King Jehoram's death, what is the best way for you to prevent the same kind of response to your death? You know, life ends all too soon for everyone. So how do you want to be remembered when you die? How are these people remembered? Just think for a moment as I go through a list of names, how these people remember. Princes die. President John F. Kennedy Jr. And Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. John Lennon. Officer Christopher Wilson of the San Diego Police Department, who died in the line of duty on October 27. Army PFC Kyle M. Holder, 18 years old, from Conroe, Texas, who died in Afghanistan last Wednesday, the last casualty to date of our conflict overseas. How do you want to be remembered when you die? We remember lots of things. The stock market crash of 1929. Anyone here remember that? There are people in this room, young people, who remember it. Mr. Weekly here does. Raise your hand again, Mr. Weekly. You talked to him about it. Pastor Jim here. There are a number of people here who remember and who grew up in that era, as my parents did. You might remember Black Monday in October of 1987. Any of you remember that? I remember people coming to our church that I was pastoring in Houston just sobbing because of how much they lost that day. We remember Pearl Harbor. Any of you remember Pearl Harbor? A lot of people in this room. Or 9/11. How many of you remember that? People of all ages. Hurricane Katrina. And if we're from Texas, we remember the Alamo. Any Texans here? There's always Texas in the house. I have three native Texans born to my wife and me. No one remembers King Jehoram. He passed away to no one's regret. How do you want to be remembered when you die? Well, it's too convicting for me to keep asking that. Let's move on to chapter 22. We meet another member of this dysfunctional family, Ahaziah, the youngest son of Jehoram. Ahaziah is a weak mama's boy. He is 22 when he becomes king, and he rules for 1 year. Do we have any Ahaziahs here? No. Do we have any 22-year-olds here? I want to see what 22 looks like. Is there a 22 in the house? Come on, there's not a 22-year-old in this place. 21, almost 22? Okay, over here. Someone up there? Okay, thank you. Finally, thank you. So he's 22. He rules for 1 year. His mother, Athaliah, encourages him to do wrong. Notice verse 3, chapter 22, verse 3. He too followed the ways of the house of Ahab. So see how the family dysfunction is passed on down from grandpa? For his mother encouraged him to act wickedly. What kind of a mother is that? His mother encouraged him to act wickedly. A dysfunctional mother would do that. So King Ahaziah follows the bad example of his grandparents, Ahab and Jezebel, and the consequence for this mama's boy who allows his mother to control his life even though he's an adult. He's a grown man, but she's still controlling him. Ahaziah is assassinated because he's in the wrong place at the wrong time, just like his father-in-law Ahab was. Grandfather-in-law. Wrong place, wrong time. And since there is no one in Ahaziah's family strong enough to rule in his place, guess who goes to the throne? None other than his controlling, wicked mother, Athaliah, and she takes over in verse 10. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to destroy the whole royal family of the house of Judah. I wonder where he learned how to kill everybody. Verse 11, here's a name for you, looking for a girl name. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the royal princes who were about to be murdered and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Because Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram and wife of the priest Jehoiada, so Jehosheba and Jehoiada are married, okay? And Josheba is Ahaziah's sister. So she's the aunt of the little boy, Joash. So does that all make sense now? Okay, I knew it did. And so she hid him so no one could kill the little baby. In verse 12, he remained hidden with them at the temple of God for 6 years while Athaliah ruled the land. So just imagine we hide a little one-year-old here at College Avenue on this campus, in this building. And this wicked woman is ruling, and we have to hide this little boy from her and all of her minions for 6 years. That's what they do until Athaliah is taken out. So Athaliah is the wife of King Jehoram. She's the mother of Ahaziah. She is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and she is a northerner from Israel, and she tries to and almost succeeds in wiping out and destroying the whole royal family of the southern kingdom of Judah, and only her infant son, or the infant son of Jehoram, Joash, escapes. We'll meet Joash next week. And so this baby is rescued by his aunt. She takes him home. She protects him until he's 7 years old. And when he turns seven, Jehoiada, his aunt's husband, plans and pulls off a coup. And Queen Athaliah is executed. And she is the queen everyone hated. And I look at that and I go, this is a dysfunctional family. So the family has Jehoram, a son not to be proud of, who's selfish and power-hungry, and an evil brother who murders all of his brothers. This family has Ahaziah, a weak mama's boy who doesn't act like a man. And this family has Athaliah, a wicked, power-hungry woman you don't want for your grandmother. Now, you may say to me, Pastor Carlton Harris, my family is dysfunctional. I would push back and say and ask, is it this dysfunctional? Consider the legacy of this family. It's not one to be proud of. And so what do we do now, having watched this reality family play out before us and watched the lives of these three people, Jehoram and Ahaziah and Athaliah? What do we do now? I'll tell you what we do now. We make a decision. It's time to decide now to live your life so that you leave a legacy that those who follow you will be proud of. It doesn't matter what your life has been to this point in some sense, but today you can put a stake in the ground and say, from this point on, I make the decision starting today to live my life in such a way that I leave a legacy for those who come behind me will be proud of. My children, my grandchildren. Just speaking personally, I want to leave a legacy that my three children and my son-in-law, and any future children-in-law I might have, and any future grandchildren I might have, and great-grandchildren that I might have, I want them all to be proud of me when they look at the old photographs of the old guy with the big hair and the big mutton chop sideburns and the mustache that was so 70s and 80s. I want them to look at that and go, the old guy loved God. And he loved our mother and our grandmother. And he finished well. And he didn't do anything stupid in the seventh and eighth and ninth inning of his life. So I've been considering, if you don't mind me sharing something I've been considering. If I were to die tonight, what legacy would I leave behind? And what goals would I leave unfinished or not even begun? I mean, you know, the movie The Bucket List is very popular. What's my bucket list? My character bucket list. What's your bucket list? In Matthew 16, we read these words from Jesus. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me, Jesus, will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and lose, forfeit their soul? That describes this family. They had everything, but the most important thing. So Jehoram and Ahaziah and Athaliah did not live each day of life with the last day of life in focus, and so they left a dysfunctional family. Many mornings when I wake up, you know the first thought on my mind? You might think this is morbid or sick, and it probably is, but I wake up and I think, God, I live to see another day. I live to see another day. I've done that for years. God, I'm awake. I live to see another day. How can I serve you today? How can I live life to the fullest today? To those of you who are younger than me, that's young, high school students, college students, young adults, people in your 20s, 30s, and even 40s, there will be many milestones in your lives. Graduation from high school, college, marriage, kids, perhaps, getting your first job, first promotion, buying your first home, perhaps. You live in San Diego, that's a big perhaps. Buying the home when you're older and have more resources. There will be many, many milestones in your life, but you will only have one tombstone. Many milestones, one tombstone. So the question for me and the question for you is, what and who are we living for? What am I living for? What are you living for? And is it going to last and leave a legacy that those who follow will be proud of? I don't want to be like Jehoram and Ahaziah and Athaliah. And I don't want you to be like them. I don't want to gain the whole world and lose and forfeit my own soul. So for us, as we look at this dysfunctional family, it's time for us to decide. To decide to live our lives so that we leave a legacy that those who follow will be proud of. Will you join me in trying to do that? Who's in with me? I want to leave a legacy, not of dysfunction, but of one that those who come after me will be proud of. And hear me again. Whatever your dysfunction and your sin and your stupidity and your foolishness has been to this point in your life, today, put a stake in the ground. Bury that sucker and don't look back. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sin and our transgression from us. Thanks be to God for the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God for sinful, wretched people like me.